So the scripture before Brother Eric's lesson is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9.
Last week we talked about 1 Peter, kind of an overview. We looked at 20 things regarding God, who he is and what he's done. And in the evening we looked at 30 things that Peter says to the elect, who they are, determines what they do. We mentioned then that between the two would stand Jesus, and he is the one who connects. He is the means through which God did his work, and he is the reason that the saints are who they are. So on the one hand, he is the blessing to God, or the blessing of God to man. And on the other hand, he is the example of man as to how God would have him behave. Jesus is that individual. And what Peter does is connect that to the resurrection of Jesus. By the efficacy and the power of the resurrection, by what it provides, because he rose, it provides the saints something. And as he goes through the book, that something that stands out is how to behave during suffering. It's overwhelming the amount of times Peter talks about suffering in the book. And he does not simply mean, although certainly it would include the normal day-to-day affairs that humans have within life, those that you and I have, and the struggles that just come along with being a faithful Christian, challenges, Paul would say, the common lot of all men. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. So there is that part of life. But Peter means something different than that. He's not simply talking about that. He's talking about trial that is the result of persecution, that people are losing their lives because they're Christians. Not for any other reason, because they're Christians. They profess belief in Jesus. They say that I am committed, I'm a disciple, I'm a Christian, and they attempt to live that way. Someone could kick open the door, if you will, take everybody inside out, arrest them, bring them before the courts and file grievances and charges against them. As the thought would develop, it would go something like, Pliny, I believe it was, or Trajan, or someone talking about how they did Christians. They would say, I call them down there before the ruler, and I give them three chances to renounce Christ. And if they accept it and they're willing to bow to the image, then we let them go. But if they persist and they refuse to bow, and that was one of the things in the letters that's in the book written by Maddox, the eternal kingdom, where this letter records this correspondence with one of the rulers of the day, and what the person writes is, real Christians, true Christians, those that follow Christ, they will not bow down. And so we give them an opportunity. If they refuse three times, the third time, we take them and we kill them. Those are the things happening to the saints when Peter writes. And if we were to reason from the greater back to the lesser, then we would start with this premise that Christianity is useful, powerful, life-altering, even in the face of imminent death. So that if someone is threatening our very lives, The Hebrew writers would say, you have taken the spoiling of your goods. You've done that well. They not only took their lives, they took their possessions, and then they took their lives. Someone could out you for being a Christian, lose every possession you had, be arrested and threatened with death. Indeed, strangers, pilgrims, vagabonds, just passing through. And what the Bible writes to those individuals, you and I should reason from there backward to where we presently are and appreciate that where we are, the Hebrew writer will also say to his audience, ye've not resisted unto blood. That we could move from where we are to that very point and nothing in Christianity would change. The power of the cross, the power of the resurrection would serve to benefit us even in that moment. How much more less than that? Every step you take backward from that ought to be one of thanksgiving, peace, and joy. Ought to be one that's lived with the notion and the understanding that this is wonderful. This is great. But if it should change, we know how to behave. Even in that, Peter talks about three things in those verses that we had read and the few that follow that are profoundly impactful as to how we deal with that and what the power of the resurrection provides. One is an attitude, the other an outlook, and the third a destination. Peter says that saints can rejoice in the midst of trials, even to the point of death, because of these things. I suppose what I'm saying to you in some part, friends, is would you please take a good, long, hard look at yourself and your life? And if that is not us, shouldn't we be thankful and grateful where we are now? Shouldn't we count it all joy now? Because if we are falling apart now, what will we do? To use Jeremiah's language, God said to him, in the swelling of the Jordan, when this thing, and if it should reach that point, what will we do? You and I need to stay faithful to Jesus, committed to his cause, and allow his word to move powerfully in our lives in peace. Because one day it could be far worse than what it presently is. There's no point being miserable when you don't have to be. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll talk about three things tonight along those lines. This idea of rejoicing. Peter comes right out and says you can rejoice in suffering. You remember this morning we talked about that inheritance, verse 4, verse 5. It's reserved in heaven. It's undefiled. It's incorruptible. It's kept by the power of God. Peter says as a result of that, wherein, verse number 6. Wherein, in where, or in what? What does he mean by that? Well, it goes backward. Wherein, 3, 4, 5. That living hope, verse 3. That inheritance, verse 4. That which is reserved in heaven and kept by the power of God. You rejoice. Wherein? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wherein, what do? You greatly rejoice. Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. That reads a lot like the book of James, and where James gives the same advice. The word rejoice, to celebrate, praise, exceedingly exalt. In what? The resurrection. The power of God, the hope, the living hope, the treasure in heaven. Greatly rejoice in that, even though for the moment you're going through manifold temptations. James opened his books by saying something very similar. James, a servant of God to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, count it all joy. When you fall into manifold trials, diverse temptations. Because James then talks about what can happen as a result of that. The persecution they was under was not due to wrongdoing on their part. Peter will address that as well. Later in the book, he'll say, suffer, yes, for the cause of Christ, but don't suffer as an evildoer. These people weren't suffering as evildoers. They were suffering because of their conviction to the Christ. And as a result of that, Peter says, rejoice in that. In fact, Peter was simply saying what the Lord had taught him as well as what he himself had lived. Look at Acts chapter 4. After that great sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter and John, the other apostles, preached. About 3,000 souls were saved. In Acts chapter 3, they healed the man at the gate on their way into the temple. That man leaping and jumping and praising God, verse 11. And then a group of people inside of that place saw him and they approached Peter. And Peter began to preach. He preached that same Jesus. He preached that same message. Verse 15, he says, you killed the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead. Same sermon. He says, we're witnesses. Well, in Acts chapter 4, Peter is called into question. In fact, verse 1 and verse 2 say that the Sadducees were grieved because they preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they were grieved that somebody was preaching it. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 7, they set them in the midst. They asked them, by what power, by what name are you doing this? Afforded Peter another opportunity to preach, and so he did. Beginning in verse number 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers and people of Israel, and elders of Israel. And then he began to preach. Down in verse number 12, again in verse 10, he says, God raised them, you killed them, God raised them. Same sermon. Verse 12, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. He simply will not move from this truth. Verse 13 down to about verse 18, they call Peter and John aside. They go and they have a private meeting and they say, we'll threaten them. And they do. And they tell them, don't you preach anymore in this name. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they continued. Verse number 23 says, they let them go. And Peter and John and the other apostles kept preaching. Hardly the end of it, because by chapter 5, they're brought back again before the council. Because 5:14 says, people were believing it and responding and obeying. And so, verse 14 says, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. Well, they are arrested, set free by the angel, verse 19 and 20, and they continue to preach. They call them back a second time. They threaten them yet again. In fact, verse 28, they repeat the threat. For confirmation's sake, they ask, didn't we threaten you? Didn't we command you not to preach anymore in this name? Peter again responds in verse 29, Peter said unto the other apostles, answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And so they move from threatening to beating. Verse number 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. When Peter pens these words, he is simply saying to the saints that which he himself has already lived, that which he saw his Savior live. They are threatening, yes. Moved to beating, yes. And by Acts chapter 7, Stephen will be stoned. And Bible says Peter went away rejoicing. Saints can rejoice in suffering. The attitude of God's people is attached to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you should no more be able to sullen destroy the attitude of God's people than you can the resurrection of Jesus. The attitude stems from the power of the cross, wherein you greatly rejoice. Friends, let me ask you, would you please spend this week rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus? Is it possible, just possible? I appreciate the year. I appreciate where we are in the year. I understand what's coming, but could you turn off the politicians for a week? Could you spend a little time rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus? If you spend every day praising God and rejoicing in his resurrection, guarantee it'll change your attitude. They can't get to that. But now if you and I are going to wake up and keep eating the garbage of the world and wonder why we keep feeling spiritually ill, there is no wonder about it. You keep imbibing the pollution and the nonsense that's in the world. You keep ingesting it. Your spiritual man of necessity must be affected. And the net result is your attitude becomes sullen and disagreeable and difficult and hard to get along with. And pretty soon you're unhappy. And in what state? Arguably the best in human history for convenience. The best in human history for wealth as a nation as a whole. The best in human history potentially for freedom. Where you can go in this country, what you can do in this country, what you can have in this country. And amazingly, in that state, Christians can be among the most unhappy, difficult people in the world. And Peter and John just got beat and went away rejoicing. Because they understand we are rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus, and Nero can't do a thing to touch it. Attitude, wherein you greatly rejoice. Check your joy meter. Check your attitude, generally speaking, as you sit in your heated homes, in your comfortable attire and vehicles. Check your attitude in the best of life while they, Paul writes from prison, an entire book about rejoicing in the Lord. Number two, Peter says to his audience, what an opportunity it affords us. What an opportunity we have before us. Verse number 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The New Testament acknowledges that there is benefit, potentially so, to trials and the testing of one's faith. In fact, very often it will not simply connect joy to that with the attitude being right. It'll see it as a positive, tangible benefit to the strengthening of one's faith. Peter likens it to a precious metal being purified. That is, that the dross will fall off in the fire. The impurities will go away in the fire. And as a result, what comes through is something better than went in. Job says the same thing. Though he try me, I'll not deny him. Job talks about being tried like fire and being better on the other side. That's the way the New Testament talks about it. It sees it as an opportunity to strengthen the faith, to be less impure. Peter says it might be found unto praise, commendation, approval, unto honor, the pricing of something, the estimate of worth, and then glory. Strong says the opinion which obtains respecting one, reputation, credit, or honor, renown, glory, splendor, putting the thoughts together that the faith then becomes approved of, worthy, high estimation as a result of that. One held in great respect, kind of like the way we look at the Apostle Paul and Peter through their lives, kind of like what James says. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that same thing, the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience or endurance have her perfect work, that you might be complete, perfect unto every good works. How do you get there? Through the fire? How do you get there? Through the trial? That's what James writes to his audience. In fact, notice James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 10. Same thing. James says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Notice verse number 11. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We have heard of the patience of Job. You've seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Job did just what Peter is describing. You read Hebrews 11, the end of the chapter where it talks about the faithful. Not just this one did this by faith. But toward the end, he talks about, well, time won't allow us to mention all these others. And then it lists what they went through. Sawn asunder, left for dead, wrought righteous, on and on. And in the end of which he says, the world was not worthy. What if when we look back and read Hebrews 11 and all of those people, and instead of endurance, they quit. Had a bad attitude. And they stopped. They didn't make it to the other side. And so instead of getting to the other side, what if every time we read by faith Abel, well, he almost offered. He started out, but he reneged. By faith Noah, well, he built half a boat. And then the flood came, took Noah away. By faith Abraham started out of his city, but he went back. It would be an entirely different read. And I tell you what, you and I would not get a lot of hope and exhortation out of such reading. But we don't. What we read are people forged in the fire of difficulty and adversity. And it appears almost that the next one is worse than the previous one. And that every one of them endured and as a result better on the other side. Friends, how about you? You and I cannot continue to run up to the problem and then run back. We understand that this works in nearly every area of life. That endurance wins the day. That those who persevere, they're the ones who are rewarded. I think personally, at least on some level, that those individuals largely, now some people, they seem to get outside of the mold and they seem to figure out a way, but I promise you this, there's nobody succeeding without working hard. It doesn't matter the endeavor. So it's fine. So somebody said, well, you don't have to go to college to be a success. That's fair. Listen. And then they can cite example after example. First of all, those are going to be fewer. And please don't take the language, not going to college means they didn't work hard. In fact, it might be argued those people may have worked harder. And they had a resolve and a diligence and a perseverance like no other. And then there is a reason when we start naming names like that, the list is not real long. Successful, yes, but I guarantee you they work hard. Largely what our culture has done and our society has done is it simply says in kind of a veiled way, it simply says we will reward those who persevere. That's largely it. That doesn't come out like that. It says you need a college degree. Try to get one of those tomorrow. And you want to go up from that? Well, you need an advanced degree. You know, people who get advanced degrees are no smarter than people who generally don't. But they do have something. They endure. And we reward that. You know, Peter is saying largely the same thing. God is going to reward those who endure. And those who endure are going to be better for having endured. I mentioned this morning, children, love them to death. Love them to death. Love them to death. But part of the challenge with our children is just this right here. Children have to be taught from down here the necessity to persevere. They have to be taught that. It has to be encouraged. It has to be demonstrated. It has to be lived out so they will grow up knowing I've got to be willing to keep going. Now, you got to do that age appropriately. Of course you do. But if every time the child meets a difficulty, the parent intervenes and makes the path smooth, it cripples the child. It stunts and hinders the growth process. And as a result, it engenders in that child, not necessarily the child's fault, but it engenders in that child an expectation that such will happen. And when it doesn't, the child will cry out, discourage and misbehave and wonder why. And parents will often learn way too late, that wasn't helpful. You know, God does not do that with our faith. Paul says, I approached the Lord three times. I besought him for my thorn in the flesh. And you know what God said? My grace is sufficient, Paul. Paul says, I'll rejoice then. God just doesn't remove every trial. Doesn't he know his children are dying? Yes. Doesn't he know what they're going through? Yes. What did he tell them to do? Rejoice in the resurrection. Because when they take your life, you can come home. Rejoice in the resurrection. See it as beneficial. Friends, how about you? How's your attitude? How's your outlook? Do you see trials as an opportunity? What a way to grow. We'll be better if we endure. Number three, you can rejoice, they could, in the end of trials. Not just rejoicing with the proper attitude in trials, and not just the rejoicing, the willingness to see them as an opportunity to go through them, but they have an end point. Peter talks about that. Beginning in verse number 8, he says, of Jesus, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Receiving the end of your faith. The salvation of your souls. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. Note the last part. And the glory that should follow. When the New Testament, Peter, Paul, James, when these writers, Jesus, when they talk and teach about suffering, they always connect this thought of there is an end point. There is something beyond this. There is something ahead of us. In fact, it's kind of like the anchor is in heaven. And the tethering is back to your soul. And what it does is allow you to go through the trial. It just allows you to keep going forward. It's the picture that's constantly presented throughout the New Testament. The end of your faith. The salvation of your souls. Notice Hebrews chapter 12 and listen to what the writer says about Jesus. Concerning our Lord, we talked a little bit this morning about the garden. How did he make it out of that garden? How did he make it to Calvary? How did he bear the weight of the sins of humanity? Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance, patience, the race that is set before us. How shall we make it? Looking unto Jesus, the beginning and end, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him. What did he use? There's an end to this. There is joy set before him. What did it allow him to do? The rest of the verse says he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer then says to his audience, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Please grab the last part of verse 3. Lest ye be wearied in your minds. Look to Jesus. How did he make it? There was joy set before him. There was an end to the trial. He knew he was going home. It's the same thing that kept Paul going. If you read 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight in glory. What are you using, Paul, to deal with the things that's happening to you? This is temporal. This is light. And the glory that's going to be revealed. Friends, have you compared the glory of heaven to the trials you're going through? Have you placed them on a scale? Your mind is almost capable of convincing you they're equal. Well, I'm in hell right now. I've actually heard some people say that. Nothing could be further from the truth. You are certainly not. And your outlook and attitude is in the wrong place, I promise you. You read 2 Corinthians 11, 22 to the end of the chapter, and the Apostle Paul will tell you what he went through. He'll say he's boasting, but he'll say, listen, this is shameful. This is foolish. I wouldn't talk like this. He's trying to help these people. I wouldn't do this normally. But let me point out to you what I've been through. And then he lists things. And of that kind of stuff, Paul says, light affliction. Of what he went through, he says, but for a moment. He says the glory that's going to be not even worthy to be compared. Listen, what they're putting us through now is light and temporary at best. You can rejoice in the end. Paul did it. Peter did it. 2 Peter 1, 10 through 11. It kept him going. 2 Peter 1, 12 to 16, he wrote as much. Friends, it needs to be the thing that keeps us going. The world will end. Make no mistake about it. It is winding down. But one day, God will say the end. Just as the Bible opens in the beginning, one day God will say that's it. And time will be no more. It will end. God will see to it. If that doesn't happen first, then our time here will end. And we'll expire. At some point, the sand will be out of the hourglass, and it will be our time. And the more winters you see, the more those numbers rise, the more you appreciate the gravity of that. You might literally say, I feel like I'm running out of... You are. Listen, quite literally, we're running out of the stuff. It doesn't matter how we get there. The end is coming. But for those people of faith, they've already dealt with that. And what they do is they use then the end to help them navigate and get through what they're going through right now. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And the destination is heaven. These saints are already in possession of that and they understand it. And so they keep on going. Friends, let me ask you tonight about suffering, trials, and afflictions. Peter says they're going through. And he says you can rejoice. You can have the right attitude in trials. Let me challenge you again this week. You get ready to turn the corner on yet another week. Have they all looked the same? Don't they just keep on coming and keep on coming and keep on coming? And if you aren't careful, you'll keep on doing the same thing and doing the same thing and doing the same thing. What if you change your attitude because of the resurrection of Jesus. What if the resurrection of Jesus was your rejoicing point? And what if that attitude gave you an outlook on life that says, I will grow, get closer to my Savior, because I know the end. I know how this ends. My faith ends in the salvation of my soul. What a powerful, powerful, powerful way for Christians to live and positively impact the world around us. But we can't be like them if we ever hope to lead them to Jesus. You're not a Christian tonight. You need to be one. Not because of anything we've said or done, but because of what Jesus has done. Jesus has died for your sins, and Jesus rose from the dead because of the power of his resurrection. Friends, Christians have an attitude and outlook on life different than anybody else. Because Christians go to heaven. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess his name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus will save you. He'll wash you in his blood, Revelation 1:5. He'll wash away your sins, Acts 22:16. He'll add you to his body where the saved are. He will be your Savior, your Lord, your King. Friends, he'll grant you a home in heaven. If you've never done that, you need to. If you are his child, don't spend another week like last week. Don't spend another week not rejoicing in the resurrection and the power of Jesus. Don't spend another week with a bad attitude, a difficult attitude. Don't spend another week with a poor outlook on life. Don't spend another week like that. Commit to God. Rejoice in Jesus. May God bless us to do so as we stand and as we sing.